Bible class study, the Holy Spirit. This study, brethren and sisters, was originally given as a Bible class address at Coventry Grosvenor Road and illustrated with 12 slides using the overhead projector. The benefit of those who were there and were not able to take all the material in at the time, and those who weren't able to be there and have asked for a tape of it, I'm now putting the study on tape in a slightly different form. It's obviously impossible to convey the pictorial slides on tape, so I will be describing these in much more detail than was necessary when it was given with the projector. And also, in this taped version, I should be going into some degree of greater detail into some aspects which were only just briefly touched on in the address, and also including one extra section to that which was given in the evening when it was delivered on the first occasion. Our Bible class programme at Grosvenor Road in 1979 had two addresses on the subject of the Holy Spirit among a series of addresses on three principles. One address was on the subject of the Spirit gift, and the one that I was asked to deal with had the general title of the Holy Spirit. And I felt that this was a right emphasis on the behalf of the Bible Class Committee, because of all the doctrinal issues that we might get involved with in conversation with our friends, this is probably going to be one of the liveliest, because although people are not very interested today in discussing the nature of God or the nature of man, there are many today who are very interested in the activity of the Holy Spirit and aspects relating thereto. Now, this is not a new thing at all. It has been brought more widely to attention in these days by the spread of the charismatic movement, as it has been called, in which great emphasis is placed upon the gifts of the Spirit and the activity of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And this movement has spread throughout many Christian denominations in our day and age. But it is not entirely a new phenomenon, and certainly the ideas which are spoken of and believed are not new. And our brother John Thomas, on his tour of this country in 1849, had to deal with this particular matter, or one aspect of it, when he was in Exeter and was involved in a controversy, or got himself involved in a controversy, which was being carried out then between the Bishop of Exeter and a Mr. Gorham, who was a lay member of his flock or diocese, or whatever they call it. And the argument is summarised in the opening of the pamphlet Clerical Theology Unscriptural, which Brother Thomas wrote at the time, as follows. The bishop maintains that an infant is regenerated in the act of baptism by the Spirit. But Mr. Gorham objects to this because of the inference deducible from it. And he contends that to be born again is to be born of the Spirit. And to this end, water is not essential. That is, it is the infant's soul that is the subject of the regeneration, which cannot be affected by the water. Hence, he considers that the Spirit of God operates directly upon the babe before and independently of the use of water. And later on in the pamphlet, Brother Thomas expresses his opinions upon the matter in the following words. They proclaim holy water to be a sanctifying and regenerating to babe for adults. It was not faith, but a sort of mesmeric aura called grace that regenerated the soul. Nor was this physical grace in the water. When the water evaporated or was wiped off, the spirit, in spite of a known law in physics, remained behind and saturated the soul. And Brother Thomas comments, a wonderful discovery this, and worthy of the dark minds that invented and still believe it. Well, that was the aspect of the matter which he dealt with, and of course he extended further than that, the Clerical Theology Unscriptural. Now, in this day and age, in this century, and in the times in which we live, there have been a proliferation of books, booklets, and articles about the activity of the Holy Spirit. And just to give you some idea of the sort of things which are fairly commonly believed in many denominations today, I'd like to quote you from the opening chapter of a book on the subject. It's not a book that I would recommend for general reading. It contains an abundance of doctrinal error and wresting of scriptures, but it is fairly typical of the sort of things that you will find lining the shelves of Christian bookshops today. Just for information, the title is Baptism and Fullness, subtitled The Work of the Holy Spirit Today, and it is by J.W.R. Stott. Now, these are the opening two paragraphs of his first chapter, and a paragraph from about halfway down the second page. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. All Christians are happily agreed about this. It would be impossible to be a Christian, let alone to live and grow as a Christian, without the ministry of the gracious Spirit of God. All we have and are as Christians, we owe to Him. So, every Christian believer has an experience of the Holy Spirit from the very first moments of his Christian life. For the Christian life begins with a new birth, and the new birth is a birth of the Spirit. John 3, verses 3 to 8. He is the Spirit of life, and it is He who imparts life to our dead souls. More than this, He comes Himself to dwell within us. And the indwelling of the Spirit is the common possession of all God's children. Once He has come through us and taken up His residence within us, making our body His temple, His work of sanctification begins. In brief, His ministry is both to reveal Christ to us and to form Christ in us, so that we grow steadily in our knowledge of Christ and in our likeness to Christ. It is by the power of the evil spirit that the evil desires of our fallen nature are restrained and the good fruit of a Christian character is produced. End of quotation, which needless to say, I don't agree with. Now, the first thing that I want to address ourselves to is how is it that such unbiblical ideas about the Holy Spirit have come into existence and have come into such firm belief in so many quarters today? Well, to go back to Brother Thomas's booklet, Clerical Theology Unscriptural, and on the 23rd page from which I've already quoted about the ideas of the Holy Spirit being in solution in the baptismal water, a little further down the page he says this: the Platonic speculation of the immortality of the soul is not the immortality taught in the Bible. The Bible doctrine is the immortality of man and not of an immortal soul in flesh and blood, capable of an unembodied existence after corporeal death. If we admit that immortal soulism be true, then we must also admit that immortality was brought to light by Plato in his philosophy. I say by Plato because he is the great authority of the heathen, Catholic and Protestant worlds upon the subject. But an apostle says, life and incorruptibility were brought to light by Jesus through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. Now this being unquestionable, how could Plato's theory be true? It was part of the wisdom of the wise, which God proved to be foolishness by the doctrine of the hope and resurrection. There is no alternative and can be no compromise between Jesus and Plato. If we profess faith in the immortal soulism of the heathens, we practically reject the doctrine of Christ. If we believe this, Plato's speculation must be rejected as mere foolishness. There is no neutral ground between them. End of quotation. So, Brother Thomas pinned very firmly the origins of immortal soul, belief in the immortality of the soul, back to the teaching of Plato and his followers. This was expounded in some length over a series of about 8 articles in the Bible Student magazine going back about 6 or 7 years ago. And I want to quote now from two of these articles. I illustrated these quotations with two overhead slides, attempting to depict visually the concept which is set forth in this series of articles on Plato and Christ in the Bible Student magazine. But I think the concept will be fairly clear from the quotation that I'm going to make. Now, Plato propounded certain ideas about God and about the nature of man and the interaction between God and man, and these ideas were taken up, expanded and redefined by his followers, and particularly one Plotinus. And to quote now from this article in the Bible Student magazine on Plato and Christ, quotation is as follows. Plotinus postulated as the supreme power in the universe a single cause whom he calls the One. However, this God was not a person or character, but an invisible, immaterial principle, virtually an abstraction, immortally present everywhere, yet not existing in time or space. This God was a mystery of mysteries, an immanent power known only to the initiates, but not a God of personality and will who acts towards men. From this One, there emanated eternally another principle, marginally more active than the One, called in the Greek divine thought or intellect. From intellect, a third being emanated, equally eternal, immutable, and incomprehensible. This God was called soul, and was the power which animated all matter and all living things in inanimate forms, from the star gods in the heaven to the smallest inanimate form on the earth. And out of this God's soul emanated matter, the lowest form of existence. The three divinities, the One, intellect and soul, were always present throughout everything. The three were really one essence, united in one great unity, even though emanating out of it. The three, or if you like, the Trinity, were true reality, while material things, the lowest of all forms, were really nothing. A man had within him a soul which was really part of the God soul, and was at his happiest when rejecting all material things and was mystically united by a mystical experience to his origin. However, when the soul of man was put into its human body, the defects intrinsic in matter threw it off balance and caused all kinds of disorders. This happened in the case of every newborn child, who did not understand how he should behave, because his material body upset his immortal soul. He was expected, therefore, to get his soul to circle in an orderly way as the stars circled in the sky above. This was achieved by learning philosophy and by opening the heart to the influence of the stars above. Then, when his body died, he returned to his star, eventually to be sent back to the earth to inhabit a new body. Men who did not learn to order their souls or submit to God's will by allowing the influence of the stars to improve their better part return next time as a woman or as an animal. End of quotation. Sorry about that last bit, sisters, but that's how the Greeks viewed the status of women. And this is one of the things which the truth did in showing woman's true part in the scheme of, in the divine scheme of things. So, to summarise that, the Greeks had this concept of three beings who were one and whose influence was a direct and active influence upon man. And part of this God's soul were the stars of heaven, and they believed that each man's soul, the soul within each man, was an emanation from one of these stars, and if the man, as the quotation said, would only open his heart to the influence of his star, then he would be guided in the good and right way. Now, I think it's fairly easy to see, even without the diagrams, how in the 3rd and 4th centuries, when after Constantine had made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire and paganism had come in and corrupted the truth, how in the great councils of the 3rd and 4th centuries AD the leaders of the apostate church harmonized, or tried to, those sort of pagan concepts with Bible teaching. And the end result was the doctrine of the Trinity. And there are some very marked similarities between the Trinity as defined in the creeds and the teaching of Plato and his disciple Plotinus. First of all, you have three beings who are yet one, which is a totally unbiblical concept. Then you have God conceived of as being immaterial and having no real physical existence, in contrast with the scriptures, which teach us that God is a being, that God is, to use Brother Thomas's word, corporeal, and has an existence in his universe, surrounded by the hosts of heaven, seated upon his throne, dwelling in light unapproachable by mortal man. And thirdly, you have the idea that man has within him a spark of the divine, a little bit of God, which can respond to the direct influence or force from above to direct and guide him in the right way. And so, in an overhead, I illustrated this by showing that as the Greek idea was sort of three cloudy, nebulous beings linked together, each one emanating from the one before. So, in the Christian idea, there is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which emanated from them. And as there were direct in the Greek thought between the God's soul and the soul of men, so in the thought of apostate Christianity, there are direct links, force links, if you like, between the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Ghost, as they describe it, and the souls of men. Now, in contrast to this is the scripture teaching about God and his relation to man. And again, I endeavour to illustrate this with an overhead and try to illustrate what Bible teaching is with respect to God and man. First of all, that God is, as I've just said, corporeal. He is a being, and that he created man in his own image. And that word image in Genesis 1 means a physical likeness. It's the same word that's used to describe the image in Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar, the image which Nebuchadnezzar built in the plain of Dura. It's the same word. And it's used of the idols of the heathen, their images. They are physical there is a physical resemblance there. And God is the Father. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son. He begat a Son. Now, the idea of God begetting a Son would be totally impossible to the Greeks. They would find it foolishness in the light of their philosophy. But that is what is scripturally taught. And that Son, at the moment, is elevated to the right hand of the Father in heaven and sits in his Father's throne and says, on the authority of his Father, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, although God has this location in the heavens, as scripturally taught, yet we are told that his eyes behold and his eyelids try the children of men, and that his ears are open to their cry, so that God is aware of everything which is taking place throughout his creation. And when God speaks, it is done. When God said, let there be light, there was light. So his word goes forth with power. And sent forth from him are not emanations, but on the one hand, his angels, whom he makes spirits, and his ministers of flame of fire, who go forth to do his will. And on the other hand, the word of his grace, which is able to give us an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And on earth is man, created in the image of God, and the desire of God, as we shall see, is ultimately to manifest himself in a race of beings who will show forth his characteristics. So we come then to this subject of the Spirit. That, I realise, is a fairly lengthy preamble, but I think it's necessary for us to get into our understanding the knowledge of how ideas about the Trinity and the immortality of the soul came into existence, because they will inevitably colour any view which is taken of the Holy Spirit, because as defined in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, and as they call our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. So the Holy Spirit is a being, and seeing as the Father and the Son have roles to play, as it were, in the divine scheme of things, a role must be assigned to this third part, the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And there is an attempt made in expositions of this subject to assign a role to the Holy Spirit, and a recognition of the difficulty of doing so scripturally. In this book, J.W.R. Stott says that the Holy Spirit is a reticent spirit. He is always trying to draw attention away from himself and toward the Father and the Son, which I think we can see when we look at it in the light of Scripture, that the Spirit being the power of God, the Spirit is sent forth from God to bear witness to himself, and sent forth from the Son also when he gave gifts unto men. And when you add to that the idea of the immortal soul, that there is a little bit of God in every man and woman, then it is natural that you're going to get the sort of linking which happened with the Platonic thought and with the Trinitarian ideas, and this linking is naturally going to come into the area of activity of the Holy Spirit. Now the problem is that all of us, even those of us who have been brought up in the truth from our earliest days, have got a little bit of that at the back of our minds, because we live in a world where that is the current theology, that is the lie which is believed by so many, and inevitably, to some degree, it will rub off a little bit. Although we repudiate it and say it is unscriptural, inevitably it will rub off a little bit, and we will have it at the back of our minds. So we need to realise what its origins are, and clearly where it comes from, before we look at this subject of the Holy Spirit. So let's now start to consider this subject of Spirit. Before we start looking at the Spirit of God, I want to spend just a few minutes looking at four passages which tell us about the Spirit of man. And the reason for this is to illustrate the variety of use of the word Spirit. One expositor on the subject has said that in his English dictionary, the word Spirit is defined 11 different ways. It is a very flexible word. And we'll start in the book of Exodus and the 6th chapter, where the Lord God speaks unto Moses and promises that he will bring Israel out of the house of bondage, and he will bring them into the land of promise. And in verse 9 of Exodus 6 we are told that Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Now, the margin of both the Authorized and the Revised Version is shortness of spirit. They were so crushed by the bondage in Egypt that they could not respond to the appeal of Moses. They were, as we would say in modern colloquial English, in a word, they were dispirited. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 12. And in this verse, again, the word Spirit occurs, but in a very different context. Here we have David and his men pursuing the Amalekites who had raided Ziklag, and when they are in the pursuit, they find an Egyptian servant to one of the Amalekites who had been left behind. As the Amalekites went on their way, this man had fallen sick, and David and his men find him. Verse 11, for connection, they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. So this man was in a sort of semi-comatose state. It is certainly not so that David and his men performed the miracle of resurrection on him. The man was not dead. He was alive, but barely conscious. And David and his men poured water into him and got him to eat some food. And then, in the words of the text, his spirit came again unto him, and he was able to talk to them and tell them what they needed to know. Go on a few pages to the first book of Kings, and chapter 10. And here we have the circumstance of the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon. 1 Kings 10 and verse 4. But when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she was overwhelmed by the magnificence of Solomon's kingdom and by the wisdom which he spake, which wisdom was from God. Now, that doesn't mean she collapsed in a heap on the floor and they had to revive her like that Egyptian. It just means that she was totally overwhelmed. Her resistance was just overcome completely. And she said, well, you know, the heart wasn't told me. And the fourth passage is in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5 and the 12th verse. Here the circumstances are Belshazzar's feast, and the queen is saying that Daniel ought to be sent for to read the writing that was on the wall. For, said the queen, verse 12, forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and so on and so forth were found in that same Daniel. Daniel was said to have an excellent spirit. He was a capable man. He was able to wisely rule the kingdom. Daniel was not a man who flew into a temper or a rage or made irrational decisions. He was a calm and collected individual and had, said the Queen, an excellent spirit. Now, four points to make from those four passages. First of all, that the word translated spirit in each of them is the Hebrew, or in the case of Daniel 5, the equivalent Chaldean word ruach, which has a basic meaning of wind or breath, and is widely translated spirit in the Old Testament. So it's the same word in each case. Secondly, that we have there four different shades of meaning. We have the children of Israel who were short of spirit because of the hard bondage, the Egyptian whose spirit came to him again when he had been fed and given water, the Queen of Sheba who was overwhelmed by the magnificence of Solomon, and Daniel who ruled the kingdom well, having an excellent spirit. The third point is that not one of those passages has reference to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. They all refer simply to the spirit of man, or aspects of the word spirit used in connection with the order and constitution of man. And the fourth point, and the important one, and really the conclusion to draw from this little section, is this. That if we find, and these four examples could have been multiplied, I could have no doubt brought forth four more different, giving eight in total from the scriptures, if we find this diversity of meaning of the word spirit, when used in connection with the things of man and the spirit of man, then we must be prepared for a similar diversity when we come to consider the much deeper and more profound subject of the Spirit of God. And it shouldn't surprise us, nay, we should expect to find the word Spirit used of God and the Spirit of God described in different ways and having different shades of meaning. So let's now proceed to look at the Spirit of God. I want us to look at six aspects of this, and with each one there will be two, or in a couple of cases, three passages. And I'd like, if possible, to look at those passages together, so if we can find one, then find the other, and then look at them, this is probably the best way to do it. So we start with creation. This is probably the most fundamental and most basic thing that we look at, and is the logical place to start when we're looking at the Spirit of God. Two passages. First of all, Job chapter 26 and verse 13. That's the first one. Job 26 and verse 13. And the second one, not very far away, Psalm 33 and verse 6. Job 26 and verse 13 and Psalm 33 and verse 6. Taking the Job passage first, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. the only bit we need, just the first part. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Now the Psalm, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now that word breath in the Psalm is the same word, the word ruach, as is translated spirit in the Job passage. So the two passages are parallel. And from these, we learn two things. First of all, it is by, well, three things really. First of all, it is by the word Spirit, by the Spirit of God, that the heavens were created. And that, I think, will immediately give us an idea of power, but we'll look at that in more detail later on. Secondly, that we see very clearly here the root meaning of the word, because the translators in the Psalm have seen fit to translate it by the breath of his mouth. And we see the link between spirit and breath very clearly in these two passages. And thirdly, if we just take the Psalm, we see the link between the word of the Lord and the breath of his mouth, the spirit that is sent forth from him to carry out the work of creation. Now, etymologically, that is to do with words, it is a very real link, because the words that I'm speaking now, although they're coming to you out of the speaker of a tape recorder, the words that I am speaking now are in fact breath going forth from me. But breath organized in such a way by the wonders of the voice box which the Lord God has created and put within the human race. Breath going forth in such an organized way in a series of shaped and constructed sounds that it is possible for electronic and electromagnetic equipment such as tape recorder to have these fluctuations of breath impinging upon it and convert it into electrical signals and store those signals on magnetic tape, and then by a reverse process those magnetic signals are converted into electrical impulses, and those electrical impulses amplified are vibrating the diaphragm of the speaker in your tape recorder at this very moment, and it is pulsating in exactly the same way as the breath that is being sent forth as I am speaking from my mouth, so that the vibrations of the air are identical, and you can not only recognize the sounds, that they are the sounds of a human voice, but you can understand what is being said and the message which is being communicated. And furthermore, if your tape recording is of any reasonable quality, you can recognize who's speaking. And the word that goes forth from the mouth of man is sometimes with power. I mean, if a man shouts fire, everybody will get out if they think it is being truthful, and that word goes forth with power. Now, on a very much higher level, the word of God goes forth with power, and as we've already said, when God speaks, it is done. So there we have creation and the very clear link between the Spirit of God and the word of God. Now, if we can stay in Job, the next thing we want to look at is the fact that the power of God not only created, but it sustains. And in Job chapter 27 and verse 3, and Job chapter 34 and verses 14 and 15, we have two passages in this connection. Job 27 and verse 3, and Job 34 and verses 14 and 15. 27:3, all the while my breath is in me, and the spirit, ruach, of God is in my nostrils. And Job 34 and verse 14, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather to himself his spirit, ruach, and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to dust. So it is by the Spirit of God that we are alive at this moment. And in this sense, every man, woman, and child upon the face of this earth has within them the Spirit of God. Not in a religious sense, if we can use the word in that way, but in the sense of sustaining them in life. It is the power of the Spirit of God that energizes us and causes us to continue to live. And this is why evolution is such a total fallacy, because no man has power in the laboratory to put the Spirit of God within matter in a test tube and cause it to live. Only God can create and can sustain life. But of course the work of God through his Spirit goes much further than that. That is just the, as it were, the basic mechanics of making a creation, of organizing it, of keeping it going. Now God is not just the creator. God has a purpose with his creation. And this necessitates that he should be involved with his creation on far more than just the basis of sustaining life. And so we come on now to the third aspect of which we're going to look at the Spirit of God, and that is the presence of God. And I'd like us to take first a passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24. Just to define the basic teaching of Scripture on this matter of the presence of God. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Now that's not a contradiction of what I said before. The Scriptures teach us very clearly that God is a being, in the sense that we understand something to have a physical existence, that he is located at some point in his universe, that he sits upon his throne, that he is surrounded by the host of heaven and so forth. But the Scriptures also teach us that God is everywhere present. And if we go now to Psalm 139, in a very familiar passage, we will see how this is so. Psalm 139 and verse 7. The psalmist says, well, I'll go back to verse 4, there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, Ruach again, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And so, as has been well said, God is everywhere present by his Spirit, and he is therefore cognizant of everything that is going on in his creation by his Spirit power. More than that, God by his power created the angels. Psalm 104 and verse 4. Very familiar passage in this context. Psalm 104 verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits, ruach, his ministers a flaming fire. Now I want us to go to the first book of Kings and the 22nd chapter, and here we have an interesting passage which will perhaps begin now for the first time, as we get down to the depths of this subject, to stretch us a little bit and cause us to look at an aspect of this subject which we may not have fully appreciated before. First of Kings, chapter 22. And the circumstances here are that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had gone up to Ahab, the king of Israel, and Ahab was proposing that their joint forces should be used in an attack on the Syrians at Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat wanted divine confirmation of the rightness of this intention, and so Jehoshaphat asked for a prophet to be brought, and Ahab brought in the 400 prophets, Jezebel's prophet prostitutes of the Asherah, who were brought before the two kings to declare to them what the will of God was. And these heathen prophets, these prophets of the vile religions of the Canaanites, prophesy not in the name of Baal, because that would have been no use at all before Jehoshaphat, but no doubt primed beforehand before they came in. They prophesy in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we have the words of one of them in verse 11 of 1 Kings 22, and Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, made him horns of iron, and said, Thus saith Yahweh, with thee shalt thou push the Syrians, till thou hast consumed them. Now Jehoshaphat is very suspicious. He is not drawn in by this ploy, and he says, Is there not a prophet of the Lord beside, that we might inquire of him? And so Micaiah the son of Imlah is brought, and he said, verse 19, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. Now, I see no reason at all why we should not take this passage absolutely literally and at its face value. Here we have the Lord of heaven and earth seated upon his throne, surrounded by his hosts, and there is a council in heaven. And this accords completely with the scripture teaching on the nature of angels and the state of their knowledge and their capabilities and other things taught in scripture concerning them. So I would take this passage, and I see no reason why we should not, completely at its face value, and read it just as it says. Verse 21, And there came forth a spirit. Now remember in the psalm we read, He maketh his angels spirits. So here we have one of them, one of the host of heaven, a spirit being. And the word is ruach, again. There came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit, same word, ruach, in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so. And so Micaiah the son of Imlah says to the kings, Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah the son of Kenana went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And don't be deceived by the authorized version. The authorized version has an uppercase S, a large S, capital S there for spirit in verse 24. The revised version has a small S, and there's no warrant at all for the capital S in the authorized version. Now, if we took verses 21 and 22 in isolation, ignoring the context, I think we would understand them very clearly to have reference to an angel of the Lord, one of these spirit beings sent forth by God to perform his will, because this is how we're told that God works with the angels. He rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever he will, and through his angels he maneuvers the circumstances of the kingdoms, so that they will be brought in line with his purposes. So that is quite straightforward. But by contrast, if we took verses 23 and 24 in isolation and completely out of their context, we would at first reading say of this passage, spirit gift of prophecy given by God to 400 men who didn't know they'd got it, as with Caiaphas, the prophet who didn't realize that he was prophesying at the time when he said that one man shall die for the nation, and then given to one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, who clearly knew that he was speaking by the Spirit and was able by revelation given to him by the Spirit gift of prophecy to make known these things to the kings. But of course the verses aren't in isolation, they are in juxtaposition. And so what this is telling us is that here we have what the New Testament calls the spirit gift of prophecy operating through an angel, and that this angel, this spirit being, in the outworking of his mission, is causing these men to prophesy in this way. And it is spoken of as the Spirit of the Lord. So Spirit of the Lord is not necessarily just power going forth. It can be an angel going forth to do a work, which of course he does by the power of God, the power given unto him. And this angel's work is described as Spirit of the Lord, in a context which would make us think immediately of the Spirit gift of prophecy. And that's what I mean when I say that this word Spirit has its shades of meaning. I want to come on now to the topic of words, the fifth of our series of six on the Spirit of God. And here we go to the Gospel record of John for three passages. First of all, the Gospel record through John, chapter 14 and verse 10. The Lord speaking to the disciples. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And I'm reading the Revised Version. The words that I speak, that I say unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father abiding or dwelling in me doeth his works. Here, incidentally, we have a problem for the Trinitarians. How is the Father dwelling in the Son? We're told not to confuse the persons. But, of course, that is a problem which they create by imposing upon the Scriptures a concept of God which is foreign to those Scriptures. So, Jesus is saying, and this is the point of drawing attention to the verse, that the words which he speaks are not his words, they are the Father's. John chapter 7 and verse 16, we have a similar comment. John 7, verse 16, Jesus therefore answered them and said, My teaching or my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So again, Jesus is saying that the things which he spake not of himself, they were from his Father. Now verse 63 of chapter 6. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Does he mean Holy Spirit, direct influence upon the mind, guiding, directing, making alive? That seemed to be implied by that quotation that I read from J.W.R. Stott's book. Well, look at the context, the rest of the verse. The words that I have spoken unto you are Spirit and are life. You see, this word of God that we have in our hands, there is power in it. The power of the Spirit of God. And if it was not, and the evidence of that power is the very fact that you are sat listening to a tape recording of me speaking on this subject. Because if it was not for the power of the Word of God, which had its influence and effect upon your life, you would not be doing what you are doing now. It is only because you are influenced and directed by the Word of God, which is his Spirit in written form, that you are engaged in this particular occupation and that you live the life in the truth that you do live. And although this wasn't in the address, just to confirm this, if you'd like to turn to Hebrews 10, you will see an example of that in the text of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, For by one offering Jesus hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. By miracle? By gift of the Spirit? By tongues? By something else? No. The Holy Spirit is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make to them, etc., etc., he says so-and-so. And he quotes from the Old Testament. To be precise, from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. So he says, The Holy Spirit is a witness to us, because it's written there in Jeremiah. That is the witness of the Spirit, operating through Jeremiah the prophet. So there we have the clear teaching that the Spirit of God can very clearly and definitely, the Holy Spirit can refer to the words spoken by God through his prophets, and then in their fullness through his Son. And then finally, in this section, we consider powers. Because we need to be quite clear that the Spirit of God, when it was poured out in the first century, did cause some wonderful, startling and miraculous things to happen. First of all, Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke 1 and verse 35. Here we have the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that which is to be born shall be called Holy, the Son of God," or authorized version, "Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." 2 points to make from this. First of all, the general one, and if it seems that I'm making repeated references to the unscripturality of the doctrine of the Trinity, it is only because I think it's very much as a result of a general belief in the quote Christian unquote world around us today in the doctrine of the Trinity that we've got such unbiblical ideas about the Holy Spirit. But just to comment to that effect on this verse, if Jesus had existed as God the Son from all eternity, as the Trinitarians believe, then the theologically correct answer of the angel would have been something like this: "The Son of God will come within thee, the second person of the Trinity will take his flesh from thee, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee will also be called Son of Man." Which is not only very different from what the angel actually said, but impossible to reconcile with it. But in this verse, the Holy Spirit is clearly described as the power of the Most High. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee." So here we have the Holy Spirit described as power. Now, Luke chapter 24. Lord Jesus Christ, just before his ascension, speaking to his disciples. Luke 24 and verse 49. "And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now, there are two ways in which that phrase, "the promise of my Father," can be understood. And this is a point of Greek which I understand occurs fairly frequently in the New Testament, and the only way to sort it out is by examining the context. "I send forth the promise of my Father upon you" can either mean, "I send forth upon you my Father," which was promised. That is obviously a nonsensical exposition. Or it can mean, "I send forth that which was promised by my Father," which I think obviously is the correct, logically and scripturally correct interpretation. And it is described as power from on high. I mention this because there is a rested scripture in Galatians 3 where the apostle says that ye shall receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this is taken by evangelicals to mean, ye shall receive the promised Holy Spirit. Whereas in fact, a careful reading of the context will show that what the apostle is referring to is that are the promises to Abraham. Promises which were given to Abraham through the Spirit, gift of prophecy. Because Abraham was a prophet. He had the gift of prophecy, if we use New Testament terminology. And what the apostle is saying is that to us will be given that which was promised by the Spirit. In other words, the inheritance and the eternal life which God, through his Spirit, promised to Abraham. And this does occur in several other passages, and the context must determine how it is to be understood. Let's go on now to Luke volume 2, that is the book of Acts. and see almost the same comment made there by Jesus immediately before his ascension to heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And that is exactly what happened. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they received power. Power to speak in tongues, power to prophesy, power to heal the sick, power to raise the dead, power to cast out demons, power to have serpents bite them and nothing happen to them, and so on and so forth. They received power. Now you can go through the Acts of the Apostles from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 28, and every reference to Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is a reference to power. Now I've done this exercise, and you can do it and go through them one at a time, and you will see that everyone has reference to the bestowal of the gifts of the Spirit, which were in various and different forms powers which men had not. Whether it was divinely given wisdom, or whether it was the capability to heal the sick, or whether it was the ability to reveal God's word, give forth new revelation, or speak with tongues, whatever it was tongues being foreign languages, as very clearly defined, of course, in Acts 2, it was the outpouring of power. And this is how the gift of the Holy Spirit to the 12 and to others subsequently is referred to. It is the bestowal of power, which is power to do things. It is not a mystical aura or grace descending upon the heart to sanctify or to lead in the way in a mysterious manner or anything of that nature. It is power to do things which gave witness to the glory of God and to his purpose. Now, as a little digression, at the Bible class, Brother Doug Bedson earlier in the year had given an address on the Spirit gifts, so that wasn't strictly part of my subject, but seeing as we've got now to this area, I just want to put at this stage a few comments on the Spirit gifts, and particularly on the state of affairs which was to come about after the first century. Now, I believe that the first letter to the Corinthians and the 13th chapter tells us conclusively that there would come a time when the Spirit gifts would no longer be available. I believe also that there will be a time when the Spirit gifts will be available in a more abundant form even than they were in the first century, but that that time is not yet. I know there is some difference of opinion on the first letter to the Corinthians chapter 13, but it seems to me that this scripture is abundantly clear. So if we can turn to it and have a look at it, we will see there, I hope, that it is unequivocally teaching that there will come a time when the Spirit gifts will be no more. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there shall be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there shall be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, prophecies must, I suggest, refer to utterances given through the Spirit gift of prophecy. For God's word cannot fail. The apostle cannot be saying that prophecies given through Old or New Testament prophets will not come to pass. He cannot mean prophecies will fail in that sense. He must mean that there will be a time when there won't be any more prophecies. The gift of prophecy will fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. But speech is going to continue. There is going to be a pure language spoken in the kingdom, yes. But up till the kingdom age, languages will continue to be spoken. But the gift of tongues will cease. Whether there shall be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, that again must refer to the Spirit gift of knowledge, because